Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to the Sunburst class on Labor Day weekend. And you all get extra points because you're faithful while all of those reprobates are out there on the lake today. Amen? Just kidding. So glad to welcome our friends from Scroggins. I'm from Mount Pleasant, or if you're from that neck of the woods, you say Mount Pleasant. So we welcome our friends from Scroggins. If you know where Scroggins, you kind of have to think Mount Vernon and Winnsboro and kind of through there. And if we get there, we're pretty close, aren't we? So we're glad you're here today, as well as our friends from Ohio. Today we begin a new focus, and we're in the book of Genesis. So would you turn to Genesis 1:1? And then while you're also turning there, I'd like for you to jump ahead in the New Testament to Romans 1:20, because we will be referring to that here in just a little bit. Well, you know, it's interesting. People have some pretty bizarre ideas about the Bible. There are people who will say, you know, the New Testament is the story of God providing His one and only Son to be the Savior, and through faith in Him, we can be saved, and we believe the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. But thus, some of those same people will say, but we really don't believe the Genesis account. I mean, that's just a fable. I mean, who really believes that God created the world in 6 days? I mean, that's just poetic license. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? What I want you to see this morning, I want to remind myself of the fact as well that what you believe about creation directly connects to what you believe about redemption. Because the God of creation is the God of redemption. And every major doctrine in Scripture, some seed of it is found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Sometimes these chapters have been called the seedbed of Scripture. I remember when I was in college, this was in the late 70s, middle 70s, and the Southern Baptist Convention, we were dealing with every major, like every other major mainline denomination, what are we going to do with Scripture? We're going to accept the authority of Scripture. And I had a pastor say to me, a well-known pastor, if I said his name, many of you would remember the name. He said to me, you know, I don't think it really matters if there was a real Adam or a real Eve. I don't even think it matters if the creation account didn't really happen the way it's described in Genesis. I just think we need to preach Jesus and tell people how to be saved. Well, that troubled me then, and it troubles me now, because I don't think that perspective, first of all, is true to Scripture, and secondly, it doesn't honor the Lord. I mean, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, who said not one jot, not one tittle would pass away. We're talking about Scripture, where you have the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He draws this profound parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam. So what I want to challenge us with this morning is to say the doctrine of creation and the Genesis account is not something to sneeze at and to blow off and say, well, we'll just move on to more important things. It's kind of ground zero. We have the foundation of every doctrine essential to the Christian faith. Well, probably one of the highest grossing movies, one of my favorite movies, if you have three daughters like I did, I've watched it, worn it out so many times. Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, you know it. Well, I think it's important for us to go back and start at the very beginning. And the challenge, and what I think Scripture says to us, I think the principle for us is this. Belief in a supernatural and personal God who made all things is the sole basis for believing that you have any purpose or destiny. Belief in a supernatural and personal God who made all things is the sole basis for believing you have any purpose or destiny. Do not divorce the God of creation from the God of redemption. Scripture doesn't do it, and you don't have the authority or license to do it. And if you do it, you do it at your own peril. Creation, redemption. So let's look at it today. Your view of creation, and specifically the Genesis account, is the necessary starting point for your entire worldview. We hear a lot about worldview today. The starting point for Christianity, at least in time and space, okay, we have the preexistence of Christ, John 1:1. We have the genealogies of Jesus. But at least in time and space, the starting point of Christianity is Genesis 1:1. And so we got to ask the question, what do you discover when we go back and we start at the very beginning? Well, we discover the first universal fact. Don't you think it's fascinating that never, ever, ever does Scripture try to justify or prove the existence of God? Scripture, being God-centered, assumes the existence of God. This word wouldn't exist were it not for the existence of an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God. Which brings up another thing. This God creates by His Word. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing if you think about it. Someone speaks and it comes into being. More about that in a moment. God has spoken, and because of that, we have revelation. In fact, one of the most foundational things we'll do with our preaching students in a preaching class, I'll introduce them to what we call a theology of preaching. Why do we preach? Because we enjoy getting up and talking. Why do we preach? What's the focus? Well, a basic theology of preaching is God has spoken. We don't have anything to say unless God has spoken. And we don't even know what to say unless what God has spoken has been written. But guess what? God has preserved His Word in written form. God has spoken, it is written, we preach. That's a pretty good foundational theology of preaching. And it all goes back to the book of Genesis. So let's look at the first universal fact, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible offers no defense. The Bible offers no argument whatsoever. In fact, by contrast, in Psalm 14, what does the Bible say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the Bible's description of a person who wants to deny or dismiss the idea of the existence of God. Many years ago, I don't remember the guy that did it, but I wish I'd thought of it. It was a great sermon title. There was, in evangelical circles, there was this furor over how do we minister to the agnostic and to the atheist? What about the people that don't believe in God? And a guy somewhere preached a sermon based on Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I love the title of his sermon. The title of the sermon was, quote, God doesn't believe in atheists. I love that. Because God, there are no atheists. There may be agnostics, those who struggle with belief, those who wonder about who God is. But God doesn't believe in atheists, and neither should you and I. Well, this God is distinct. And I think that's one thing that we often miss. We get caught up in all the details of the Genesis account, but I want us to see, beginning today and for the next several weeks, God is distinct from His creation. Now, the reason I mention that is because in our culture, and you see some of this in every generation, the fusion of creator and creation is catastrophic. It's all through our culture. Quick examples. You watch the weather report, and it's very humid right now, and we're hoping to get some rain. And the weather reporter may say something like, well, we're hoping that Mother Nature will give us a break. Well, I'm not throwing the newscaster under the bus saying she or he is a pagan. I'm just saying even that whole expression itself comes from a pagan mindset that somehow creation itself has these superhuman powers. So we do need to be accurate and understand there is no such thing as Mother Nature. There's a God who stands distinct and apart from his creation. He's made creation, but he's distinct from it. He's not to be confused with it. Because when you confuse the two, what do you have? You have pantheism, and we worship the creation. And you got that in our culture today, don't you? I mean, we're more concerned with the spotted owl than we are the preborn baby. I mean, it's safer in the United States of America to be a spotted owl than it is to be a baby at 20 weeks in a mother's womb. Yeah. And what does that spring from? I'll tell you what it springs from. A failure to understand the foundational truth in Scripture that God is creator and he stands distinct from his creation. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the crowning aspect of his creation out of his own testimony is the creation of human beings. Well, let's move on. He is distinct from his creation and he is prior to his creation. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens. So the heavens and the earth haven't always been here, but the implication is that God has always existed. He existed prior to everything that existed. He's distinct from creation. He's prior to creation. And so the great error that you see with human beings, and I want you to turn to Romans 1:20, and I want you to see how our sinfulness and our fallenness is connected all the way back to creation. I'll pick it up in verse 18. Paul is building his case in Romans for human beings being without excuse before holy God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then check out this verse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Man, that's an important reminder. There is supernatural revelation. That is, we have Scripture. But then there is natural revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation testifies to a first cause. Creation testifies to this great and glorious God. And what Paul is saying is, you know, all human beings are without excuse. God has revealed himself through creation. Here's a great place to go when you get that question that you'll get soon enough if you haven't gotten it already. Well, Matthew, what about people who have never heard the gospel? Are they responsible? Would they go to hell without Jesus? Well, how do you deal with that? Well, the Bible says in Romans 1:20, all human beings are without excuse on the basis of natural revelation alone. Because the creation exists to point people to the reality of this prior and distinct God who's behind it all. Well, here's one author. We would speak of the foolishness, tragedy of a man who loved his wedding ring more than his bride. Yet, this is precisely the issue. Humans fall in love with the echo of God's excellency in creation and lose the ability to hear the incomparable original shout of love if they do not see the distinction and priority of God. The reason why I'm parked here and hammering away on this is, ladies and gentlemen, this is the foundation of idolatry. Okay? If we don't understand God and worship him only, then we're idolaters. And our responsibility is to worship God not as we choose, but to worship God as he has revealed himself. And those are two pretty different things. Well, if you look in Scripture and you look at the names of God, when God refers to himself as El Elyon, or he refers to himself as El Shaddai, the high God, or even the great I Am, I'm Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, timeless God. By his own self-disclosure, God is self-existent. That is, He was, He is, He will be. He's the timeless God of the universe. For instance, Isaiah 40:18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? Someone sent me this week a great quote by J.I. Packer, and it went something like this: God is exactly what He was a couple of thousand years ago when He was revealing Himself to Moses at the burning bush. That's the same God. He doesn't change. And so that leads us, if you remember your basic theology course, it leads us quickly to think about God's incommunicable attributes. That is, what attributes does God have that He does not share with us? Well, He's absolutely self-existent. Are you? Am I? Nope. He's absolutely self-sufficient. Are you? Am I? We're 0-2, aren't we? Who made God? When I was pastoring out in the country near Gatesville, Texas, I had a crusty old farmer come to church one day, and after church he asked, could he talk to the young pastor? I guess he thought I was supposed to have all the answers. I quickly corrected him on that. But you know what? He was bogged down. He said, "Preacher, who created the Creator?" And he was stuck on that. "Tell me who created the Creator." And I said, "Well, sir, on the basis of Scripture, nobody created the Creator." "Well, then where did He come from?" I said, "Well, He's always existed. There's never been a time when God was not." Now, if you think about that a while, it'll begin to kind of singe the circuitry of your brain, But that's the picture that we're given in Scripture. He is the first cause. He is the eternal being who causes all things to exist, but who Himself is uncaused and uncreated. Theologians use a fancy term. They'll refer to what's called the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. That is, that nobody caused, nobody created God. He's eternally who He is. He is uncaused and uncreated. We sing about that, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He's immutable in the sense that He never changes. Now, that doesn't mean that God is static in terms of how He discloses Himself and how He relates to human beings. But the essence of who He is does not change. You say, "Matthew, how do you know that?" The New Testament writers pick it up. James 1:17. It speaks of God with whom there is no shadow of turning, no change, no variation. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, in the beginning, God created. Well, what happened in the beginning? Well, the sages of ancient Egypt say a cosmic egg was made from the mud of the Nile River, and that's where creation began. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would say the world began with the flattened body of the monster Tiamat when he was slain by Marduk. The Hindus say in their Rigveda scriptures the world began with the severed limb of a monstrous giant. That's inviting, isn't it? Modern evolution says that creation is blind and impersonal. It is all a matter of chance. The humanists would say the world began with an exploding and a hurling through space of this ball of fire. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. And that's the fact. Well, second, we move to the first universal act. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God creating. The Hebrew word is bara. And it's a fascinating word. And by the way, it might be interesting to you to notice how often in the New Testament writers will use creation language to put creation and redemption side by side, to show us that connection. We're born again. There's a new Genesis. We're we're new creations in Christ. And I could go on and on. But let's take a moment to, I don't want to have a science lesson this morning, but I do think it's important that we contrast naturalism with the Bible. Here's the naturalist formula. Nobody times nothing equals everything. Okay? The Big Bang. We just popped into existence. An absence of cause or causal power. Chance. All of that is opposed to the Bible. We've just seen in Romans 1:20, we are without excuse. There are invisible, unseen laws and powers that govern us. Think about it. You're not floating around this room right now because there's a thing called gravity. I don't understand it all. I can't explain to you all of the vicissitudes and details of the created order. But how is it that the world is sustained? I remember having hearing a lecture by Dr. Bill Toler over at the seminary, and he was reminding us that if the earth was any closer to the sun than it is, we would burn up. If it was just a little bit removed or farther away, we would freeze. If the earth wasn't tilted, what is it, at 23 degrees like it is? There would be all manner of problems and difficulties. So what we see in the created order is purpose, and that God certainly knows what He's doing. Gravity, motion, physics, chemistry, biology, on and on, intelligence, design, all of these things point to a personal and all-powerful God. Now, here's the Bible's fundamental summary. You got it in five elements. There is time, a beginning. There is a force, God. There is action, creation. There is space, the heavens. And there's matter, the earth. Interesting, evolutionary philosopher Herbert Spencer, one of Darwin's earliest advocates, outlined five ultimate scientific ideas. And I just mentioned them: time, force, action, space, and matter. He said these categories comprise all that is susceptible to scientific explanation. Genesis 1:1 accounts for every one of them. Precisely, concisely laid out what that philosopher cataloged, didn't catalog until the 19th century. So, when people say to you and they say to me, well, Matthew, now we know the Bible is not a science book. I mean, really. I would say, I get that. I would agree the Bible's not primarily a science book. But I would say this, where the Bible speaks to matters of history and science, it can be, it should be trusted. There is no responsible system of interpretation that would say, well, you know, when we're talking about matters of faith and practice, when we're talking about Jesus dying for our sins on the cross, when we're talking about God's love for us, and we're talking about those things, those are matters of faith and practice. But Matthew, when we get to these issues of history and science, don't expect me to believe what's in the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter what I think, but what did Jesus say? What does Jesus say? And so I think we've got to grapple with the Old Testament text. And we've got to be serious about the doctrine of creation. Now, obviously, not this morning or in a year of Sunday mornings can I answer and solve all of the problems and interpretive challenges related to Genesis. But the bottom line is, it makes a difference if I approach Genesis with the understanding that, okay, this is God's Word. It's the inerrant, infallible Word of God. What I don't understand, I'm going to try to get a better understanding of. What I can't explain, I'm going to try to get a better explanation of, instead of simply dismissing it as an archaic, outdated story, which a lot of professing Christians do today. Well, the Bible approaches creation uniquely. And it accounts for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. Think about the Apostles' Creed. What do we say? I believe in God the Father Almighty. What's the next phrase? Maker of heaven and earth. And what's the next phrase? And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. That's the Apostles' Creed. You go back to Nicaea. You go back to the early church. So if you're here this morning and you say, well, Matthew, what did the early church believe about creation? I'll tell you what they believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And those are two things that are closely tied together. So, the Bible affirms the creative power of a personal, all-wise God. He creates, He sustains, and He gives meaning. All right? Well, another companion verse, I didn't list it today, but you just hang with me let me mention Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We talked about that word bara. In fact, when it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's always used with connection to God. You don't find bara connected to any human creation. So I think that's significant. What God did in creation is absolutely unique from any other so-called creation. For instance, I might say, Dr. Sibley here has created this wonderful chart. He is so creative. He understands the role of ancient Israel and the Jews. He is created, and he's so creative. And you would say, "Man, that's a tremendous chart. You know, that's so creative." But whatever he created from already existing materials. You know, I hear someone play beautiful music, like we heard this morning, or someone play a violin, or they play a piece of music, or I listen to some of the great composers, and I think, wow, that's just so beautiful. That's so creative. But the fact is, they had to start with something that already existed. Not so with the God of the universe. He creates, and if you remember your theology proper and some of your historical studies, sometimes you'll read of God's creation being ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And that's another very important concept. Now again, that singes the circuitry of my brain. God is so great and so all-wise and so sovereign that He speaks things into being. I mean, you want to talk about creative? A thing didn't exist. God speaks a word, and by His creative word, boom, it exists. He calls what is not into being. Wrap your mind around that. But that's what the account of creation is telling me. Well, how does Scripture treat Genesis? I'll tell you how it treats Genesis as a literal record of historical events. Now, it's not to say that we believe or must believe that Genesis includes every single detail, but it is of the creation account. But we see in Scripture that it's an accurate account. Christ refers to Adam and Eve in Mark 10. Paul does the first Adam and the second Adam in 1 Corinthians. So if I don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve and I don't believe in a literal creation, I create a host of interpretive problems for myself down the road. The Bible consistently affirms God as personal and not as a force. We need to get rid of that Star Wars theology. May the Force be with you. That's a cool movie, but it's shoddy theology. But a lot of professing Christians have that today. They think of the Holy Spirit that way. Well, you know, I just feel the Force and the power of the Spirit. Did you know when the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit in the Greek New Testament, when the pronouns are used, it's always a masculine pronoun. So if we really want to be accurate, when I refer to the Holy Spirit, it's not accurate for me to say it. It's accurate for me to say he, the Holy Spirit, not it, the Holy Spirit. So it's not this impersonal force that I'm praying will be with me. So Scripture consistently affirms God as personal and not a force, as a creator who created out of nothing, who created out of strength and not weakness, who created out of His abundance and not out of any lack on His part. Well, the reformers said that the present created order should be seen as the theater of God's glory. I like that terminology. You know, you get up early in the morning and you see the beauty of creation, a sunrise or the changing of leaves in the fall or the cooler weather after September the 6th, please, you know. But you see the order of the seasons, you know, and I see that sometimes and I think, I'm in a fallen, sinful world, but I can enjoy so many beautiful things, a sunset, a sunrise, the mountains, the ocean, the changing of the seasons. You know, all of these things point to the creativity and vitality and worth of this glorious God. He is a God of design and purpose. Even the pagans acknowledge that. Listen to this. David Hume says, chance is only our ignorance of real causes. Listen to Charles Darwin. I cannot look at the universe as a result of blind chance. Well, you say, those guys sound pretty good. What's the problem? Well, they failed to go far enough. Not only is it not chance, but it is the purposeful power of a personal God. Listen to this. Here's how one commentator assesses it. Tamper with Genesis and you undermine the very foundation of Christianity. The issue of whether interpreting the creation account as fact or fiction has huge implications for every aspect of our faith. Faced with a simple choice, either God created or he did not. And if God did not create, then maybe he's not Redeemer either. These things are tied. If there's no personal creator, humanity is a freak accident. You can throw out Genesis and the authority of all Scripture as fatally undermined. Listen to Francis Schaeffer, one of the significant philosopher Christian theologians of the 20th century. Quote, if I had only 1 hour to spend with an unbeliever, I would spend the first 55 minutes talking of creation and what it means for humanity to bear the image of God. Then I would use the last 5 minutes to explain the way of salvation. Wow. Creation matters. Well, finally, the first foundational issue, the glory of God. Creation is radically God-centered. God is radically God-centered. Wrap your mind around that. You know, if I stood up here in front of you and I said, you know, I'm about the greatest thing since sliced bread, and I'd like to spend the next 45 minutes telling you what a great guy I am, well, you'd say that guy's imbalanced mentally. He's got delusions of grandeur. That guy needs some help. And you would be right, because I'm a fallen, sinful person just like you are. But think about the God of the universe. If the God of the universe is going to point to someone who is ultimately valuable and ultimately powerful and ultimately worthy, who's he going to point to? He's going to point to himself. And so, you know, we recoil at the idea of somebody making a big deal about themselves, and we should as humans. But biblically, wrap your mind around this, for God to point me ultimately to anyone other than himself, he would be doing me a great disservice, because he knows that he alone is what I desperately need. That's a radical God-centeredness. I've mentioned to you before the Jonathan Edwards sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, especially when it comes to the creation controversy. It's God in the hands of angry sinners. We want to create God in our own image. We want a God who serves us, not a God who judges and holds accountable. Satan's best tactic is not his obvious heresies, but the gradual transference of the biblical God into an idol of domesticated religion. Well, you got to solve that. I've got to solve that dilemma in my own mind. Am I going to dare to believe that God is who he reveals himself to be in Scripture? Or am I going to create a God who's more palatable for my daily needs and wants? Well, when we talk about the glory of God, it goes back to the Old Testament concept of kabod, which means weighty or heavy. Weighty, something's weighty or heavy. God's not lightweight. But when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His surpassing worth and His value. No one is more valuable. No one is more worthy. No one is more beautiful. No one is more praiseworthy than this God. And the fact is, He does take pleasure in His creation. Genesis 1 describes for us the fact of a well-ordered creation, and six times God stands back, takes stock, and says what? It's good. Now remember, this is before the fall. In fact, there are a couple of times in the Genesis account where God not only says it's good, He says it's very good. It's the intensifier. It's very good. So God is pleased with His creation. Why is God pleased with His creation? Well, the root of His delight has to do with imaging forth His own glory. How about Psalm 104:31? Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. Psalm 19:1-2, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Day pours forth speech, and night reveals knowledge. Even in the order, even in the structure of the days, God is revealing Himself. So the message of creation from the very beginning, belief in a supernatural and personal God who made all things, is the only basis for believing you have any purpose or destiny. Yeah. Here's another commentator on this concept of creation. There's a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all this awesome universe. You belong to Him. He's patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on Him and delight yourself in Him, not His handiwork. Now, it's great to say, Lord, thank You for the beauty of a sunrise or the mountains and the sea. Lord, what's dangerous is when we begin to worship the created rather than the Creator behind it. So let your love for the one true God cause you to look for the giver behind the gift. The gift, this beautiful creation. The gift, another day of health. The strength to do something. Look behind the gift to the giver. Adore the architect, the Alpha and the Omega. Romans 11:33-36, some great prepositions there. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory in the church forever. Amen. So you say, well, Matthew, how does God exalt Himself in creation? How does He put the focus on Himself? He does it by summing up all things in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, all things in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus. Revelation 13:8. So, in the end, here's what I'd say. To seek to know God and grow in a relationship with God in any other way than through the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent forth to be our sin bearer, the same Father that created out of nothing, is to invite God's wrath and God's confusion. So I come to Him as Creator, and I say, Lord, by Your Spirit, navigate me through the challenges of understanding the creation account. But Lord, You're great, and You're greatly to be praised, and You did it. You're the God of creation, and You're the God of redemption. You're the God of creation, and You're the God of resurrection. And I trust You. So once again, when you go back to the very beginning, you see that this doctrine of creation matters. And it matters probably more than you and I would normally think. So let's be willing to go back and start at the very beginning and to say, Lord, You are matchless in power, and You speak and call things into being. That's miraculous. And then what's also miraculous beyond words is that from the foundation of the world, you plan to offer your son so that I could be forgiven. That's the best news you could ever hear. Thank you for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you're great. And thank you that your power knows no limit. Thank you that you stand in the solitude of yourself. And Father, we praise you and we acknowledge you. Would you deliver us from our own idolatries? Deliver us from sub-biblical thinking about you and about what you did in creation. And Father, illumine our minds. Give us understanding that we may handle your word in a way that reflects an understanding of you as our Creator and our Redeemer. Bless these friends. I pray that all of us will, even this day, delight in you as our Creator and Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.